So our scripture reading this morning as we come to God's word is from 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to be at the very end of the chapter, specifically verses 54 to 66. If you don't have a Bible with you, you want to look at a Bible. There are blue Bibles that are scattered in the chair racks, and you can turn to page 366, and that's where you'll find this part of 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, what we're doing this week is we're finishing the extended narrative in 1 Kings about the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. For weeks now, since the beginning of chapter 5 last month, we've been talking about the temple, planning the temple, constructing the temple, furnishing the temple, all about the temple. So to set up what I'm about to read, the temple has now been built. Right? It's been decorated. It's been furnished. The ark of the covenant, that box that contained the law of God that was given to Moses, and that box that was carried by poles, that was a symbolic resting place for God in his throne room. The ark has entered into the building. It's been placed in the inner sanctuary, and Solomon has just finished praying an extended prayer, which we will not read. We didn't read, but he's just finished praying an extended prayer that anticipated many of the things that are going to happen to Israel in the years ahead. And now he's about to wrap it up. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'm going to start at verse 54. And when I'm done, after verse 66, I'm going to invite you to respond with thanksgiving. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that we may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, the 7 years that Solomon took to construct the temple seems a long time to us. It might have seemed like a long time to the people of Israel, but did you know that the Episcopal Church of St. John the Divine in Manhattan has been nicknamed St. John the Unfinished because the cornerstone was laid and construction began in the year 1892, and it's still not done. They're still working on it, and they don't even really have a timetable for when it's going to be finally completed. Now, we've only been studying the construction of the temple for a few weeks, almost nothing in comparison, but already you might be asking, will we ever be done with this topic? And the answer to the question is yes, we're done we're done today, but it leads to an even broader question that I think many people are asking these days, and that is, as we look at a world of unrest and a world of struggle, will God's ultimate kingdom, will it ever be done? will we ever be done with the building phase? Will the eternal feast that's supposed to happen after, will it ever come? Is final rest going to be something that we're going to get to experience, or is it going to just be a forever construction process? If you're a Christian, you know the right answer to that question, and yet that feeling, that wondering if the construction's ever going to be completed, is a very real feeling. That's what I want to examine this morning. At the end of the long description of the temple's construction and the long description of the temple's dedication, King Solomon reminds the people of Israel, with his words and with his actions, of God's goodness and God's grace. And they get to experience a taste of the rest and the peace and the feast that will ultimately be ours. Now, let's walk through this text, what we just read. Three main headings. The blessing of God's grace. We see that in Solomon's benediction. The cost of God's grace. We see that in the sacrifices that were offered. And the celebration of God's grace. We see that in the feast that occurred at the end. First, let's talk about the blessing of God's grace. Verse 54, it says, Solomon rose from his knees where he had been praying, and he declares the truth about the character of God and the faithfulness that God shows to his promises. Now, in what we didn't read, just before Solomon stands up and faces the people, Solomon had been speaking to God about the people of Israel. Now, he turns around and he's speaking to the people of Israel about God. And he tells them first in verse 56 how they have received God's grace, how it has come to them. He says, the Lord has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. Right? Israel has now entered into a season of promised rest. And that rest is the establishment of Israel as a nation in the land that had been promised to it and given by God. And with the enemies of God, at least for this moment, having been defeated, a place now where God's people can live without fear and enjoy the blessing of God, right? That promise had been made to Moses, as Solomon says at the end of verse 56, and it had been specifically a promise of rest. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God tells Moses, my presence is going to go with you as you go into the promised land, and I will give you rest. It's going to happen. Now, that was partially fulfilled when Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land. In fact, at the end of the division of the land, after Joshua and the armies of Israel had conquered much of the promised land, and Joshua had helped in the division of it among the tribes, in Joshua chapter 21, it says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Does that sound familiar? Right, that's almost the exact same language that's repeated here in 1 Kings 8:56. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. From Moses to Joshua to David to Solomon, God's promise is kept. God's enemies have been defeated. It's not deserved. The land had been given to them. Peace had been given to them. That's what makes it grace. The grace of God has been seen among them. It has been experienced and it has been received. Right? But in verses 57 to 58, we read what Solomon says the people must now do that now that the grace has been received. What's the response to that? Look at the progression of the sentence in these two verses, verses 57 and 58. It starts like this. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Okay? But why? Look at this. Why? To what end? Right? What should result from that? Keep reading. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules which he commanded our fathers. In other words, God, don't leave us so that you might continue to incline our hearts, to change our hearts so that we would obey you. Now, this is important to think about for just a minute, because first, we need to note that obedience to God's commands is something that God still cares about. Even though what we have and what we've received is all by grace, the reception of God's grace, the receiving of what God freely has offered to us, results in obedience to His commands. The people of Israel should have known that they had not earned in any way the victory that had been given to them, and that no amount of obedience to God's commands would earn that. And yet, God's commands, the obedience to His law, is still required. Right? Not as a condition of God's rest, but as an evidence that the people were actually resting in Him. And Moses said, God, do not fail to continue to do this. Now, the other interesting thing that Solomon says about this obedience is not just that obedience is necessary, but that this obedience works from the inside out. Right? Solomon knows that our hearts must be inclined by God in order for the commandments to be kept. Jesus said something very similar to this idea in Luke chapter 6. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, just kind of slightly switch the body parts metaphor, right? The hand follows the heart. The action follows the inclination of the heart. Our sinful actions are never just isolated actions. They're always the result of sinful desires, right? And both the action and the desire require repentance and transformation, right? For example, this is a commonly discussed topic right now in the world. It isn't enough for me to say that someone who is struggling with a particular sin, right? And commonly this is actually discussed in the area of sexual sin. It's not enough for me to say for someone who is struggling with sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, it's not enough to say just stop the actions and don't worry about the sinful desire, because God is concerned about your action, but He's not concerned about your desire. It's not enough to say that. Right? Because see, the actions are never isolated from our desires. And in fact, to command someone to simply change their actions without offering them the hope of a God who works in hearts to incline them to obedience is simply offering something to someone that is temporary. It's commanding them to do something that they're not capable of doing. It's actually frustrating, giving them an ineffective solution. Now, that isn't to say at all that sinful desires are easy to change. Right? And it is not to say that some people will continue to struggle in powerful ways throughout their lives battling these desires. But our request of God should be like that of Solomon, that God would be at work, not just on our external obedience, but that He would be at work in the inclination of our hearts. Now, I want you to see one last blessing of God's grace that Solomon talks about in verse 60. Right? The rest and the victory God gives are not only a means to strengthen our personal obedience. Right? It is, but it's not just about us. The rest and the victory that God gives is there so that it might be a proclamation of God to all the peoples of the world. Right? The ultimate purpose God had in blessing Israel was so that Israel could be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. That goes all the way back to Abraham. Right? Hundreds of years before Moses. When God came to this Mesopotamian nomad and said to him, this is Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. Now, that's quite a statement to a childless man. I'm going to make from you and your line a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now, that's quite a statement to say to someone who virtually no one in the world knew. I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make your name great. But why? So that you will be a blessing, he says. God tells him, so that you will be a blessing, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham would have had no idea at that time the fullness of the promise that God was giving. Moses would have understood it a little bit better. David and Solomon would have understood it even a little bit more than that. But ultimately, it is not until the arrival of the son of Abraham, the son of Solomon, the arrival of Jesus, that any of this would even really begin to click together. And we live now in the midst of that moment. when the proclamation of the grace of God, the assurance of the final victory and the final and ultimate rest for God's people, the proclamation of that good news is made because of Jesus Christ to all people everywhere. There's lots of people these days that are quoting Jesus' words from Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end of this age, the last day. And he talks about some of the signs of the end of the age. And he says, you know, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be nations that rise up against nations. And people are asking, you know, with the war in Ukraine, like, could this be it? Right? Could Jesus be coming back soon? Is the end near? Well, I mean, it could be, I suppose. Could be. But I don't know if we have any more reason to think it now than when the people of Europe would have maybe been thinking it as plagues kind of swept across the continent in the 1300s and a third to a half of the population died. They probably thought it then too. I don't know that we have any more reason to think it today than when the globe erupted in war, not once but twice in the early part of the 20th century. We don't know. And Jesus actually says so much even later in the chapter. Right? No one knows the day and the hour that the end of the age will come. But what we do know is that in the meantime, the good news of God's grace is to be proclaimed to the whole world. In fact, in that same sermon in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus turns it into a promise. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." See, the rest and the experience of God's grace under King Solomon's reign, right? It, of course, was not final. The world is still restless. Peace is still elusive. And oftentimes, we look at peace as just sort of some sort of fanciful wish. We still struggle with obedience to God's commands, both in our actions and in our desires. The whole world has not yet still heard about the good news of God's loving rule. All right, what then? All right, the rest that Israel was experiencing at this time, it didn't last. All right, the victory that they had, it was only temporary. Has God forgotten? All right. See, Jesus helps us with that. He's the assurance that God's grace is still seen in the provision of victory and rest, because Jesus is the one, and I referenced this earlier when we sang the song. Jesus is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened, come to me." And then what did he say? What did he promise? "I will give you" what? Rest. Paul writes about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. "The reign of Jesus will bring the ultimate forever victory that all God's enemies, all those who commit evil and injustice will be put," as Paul puts it, "under his feet." Peace and rest will happen. Victory will happen. But there is a cost to that. And that's point number two. There's a cost to securing the peace. And we see that in what Solomon and all the people did after Solomon was finished talking. They sacrificed more than 140,000 oxen and sheep. And just so you know, this is on top of all the sacrifices that had already been made that it says they couldn't even count as the ark was moving into the temple. Right? This is sacrifices on top of those sacrifices. There were so many sacrifices that were offered that Solomon had to consecrate the court as a place of sacrifice, sort of an extended altar, because the bronze altar wasn't enough. The basins weren't enough. They had to extend the area. And it is tempting to just skip this part, right? More blood, more gore. Like, this is the icky part. Can we just skip this part maybe and go right to the feast, right? I heard that there's going to be a meal afterward. Maybe we could just skip to the meal. Last fall, my wife was the coach for my daughter's soccer team. But for the first game, she had to work, so I was the interim coach for seven-year-old girls soccer. And I was talking to the opposing coach after the game was over. And between us, I think we counted about a half dozen girls who asked, before the game had even started, "What's for snack? What's the snack after the game?" Now, that's our tendency, isn't it? Right? Let's just skip all the running around and the sweating and the getting tired part. Let's skip that. Someone might get hurt after all. Let's just skip that. Let's go right to the snack. You can't do that. Right? The feast only happens after the sacrifices are made. Now, in the details of the Jewish ceremonial law, there were several different types of sacrifices. And strictly speaking here, the sacrifices that are referenced that Solomon makes were not sacrifices of atonement. There were sacrifices that were referenced as sacrifices of atonement, the sacrifices that were specifically for the removal of the guilt of sin. Now, these sacrifices are peace offerings. And the point of a peace offering was to show that God was at peace with his people. But of course, it's still a sacrifice. An animal, or in this case, thousands of animals, are sacrificed to illustrate that in a world of sin, peace comes only at a cost. Philip Ryken, who's now the president of Wheaton College, describes how the peace offering worked. This is how the peace offering worked. This is very helpful. He says, the fat parts of the sacrifice were burned as an offering unto God, but the meat was given to the priests and the people. In other words, Ryken says, he says, this was an offering that God shared with his people. Part of the sacrifice was for him, part of it was for them. The fellowship offering, which is just another name for peace offering, the fellowship offering was a covenant meal for people who were so much at peace with God that they could sit down and share a meal with him. Now, what that means then is that the sacrifice of the peace offerings can't be completely separated from the sacrifices of atonement, right? Because they help the people understand the implications of the atonement. In other words, when our sins are paid for, when they're covered by one who pays the penalty for us, when that happens, that results in something, right? It doesn't just remove something from us, it leads us to something greater. It doesn't just take away our guilt, it gives us peace with God. And that's what the sacrifice of Jesus does. His death is not just, it is, and make no mistake about it, it is an atoning sacrifice, but it is not just an atoning sacrifice, it is also a peace offering. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul writes that through Jesus Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus' sacrifice is what justifies us. It's what makes us right. It's what brings us in line with God's standard when we believe in him. Have you done that? Have you considered the sacrifice of Jesus and placed your faith in him? You will not find rest. You will not find victory apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, there is ultimately only uncertainty, only conflict, only fear. But if you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, believe that there is a cost that must be paid for God's grace to be possible for you, and believe that that cost was paid by a one-time sacrifice to which hundreds of thousands of animals could only point, then you can have peace with God. That's what Paul assures the Roman Christians in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when that truth penetrates into your heart, then, but not before, then, now, you have cause to celebrate. Right? See, you can't just skip the snack and go right to the end of the right to the end. But by all means, right? After all the sweat, after all the work of the contest, by all means, enjoy the snack. Right? After the sacrifice, the peace is to be savored and enjoyed. I heard recently of a conversation among a group of elders. It happened years ago, but a man was recounting what happened in this conversation. They were talking about different candidates for the office of elder in the church. And they were looking at different names, and someone brought someone up, and the pastor said, I don't think he's ready. And there was some discussion about it, and I said, why? Why don't you think he's ready? I said, because he just doesn't seem happy enough. I don't think that he yet fully understands grace, or else he would be feasting on it. See, when the sacrifice has been experienced, by all means, enjoy the feast. That's what happens in verse 65. Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him. Remember, this is where the peace offering leads, right? All the sacrifices, like Dr. Ryken said, remember, all the sacrifices lead to a shared meal between God and his people. When Jesus rose again from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, one of the things that Jesus did was sit and eat with them. At Luke chapter 24, and the disciples are there, and they're talking, and suddenly Jesus appears among them, and get this, he appears among them, and he says, peace to you. Peace. And it's like he's saying, sacrifice is over, guys. Work is done. Peace time. But Jesus sees they're anxious, he sees they're worried, and so he shows them his scarred hands, he shows them his feet, he lets them touch them, both to remind them of the sacrifice that he made, and to prove to them that in a resurrected body, he's alive again. But then he takes it one step further. Right? He asks them if they have anything to eat. You guys got anything to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it right there with them. And lots of commentators, lots of pastors will point out at this point that this is proof that Jesus had a real physical body. He wasn't just a phantom spirit-like kind of thing who rose again from the dead in some sort of ethereal form. No, he had a body. He had a body that ate physical food. That's true. That's absolutely true. Jesus is eating fish with his disciples, and it certainly shows us that. But it also shows us the fulfillment, does it not, in some way, of the peace offering? Jesus has come to eat with his disciples because peace has now been achieved between God and sinners because the sacrifice has been accepted. So if you're looking around the world and it looks a little bit like the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in Manhattan, always under construction but never done, never completed, if you're looking at the world where unrest and suffering and sin seem to rule both in geopolitics and in your own, the desires of your own heart, if you wonder whether the eternal temple of God's kingdom will ever be completed and whether you'll ever be able to rest in the peace of final victory, if you wonder about those things, this is the assurance that you have. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect son of King Solomon, who is the perfect sacrifice and atonement offering, Jesus Christ, whose perfect temple was destroyed and raised up in 3 days. If your faith is in that Jesus Christ, then you can know victory and peace even now. But what do you do when you doubt that? Because we do, right? I mean, I say that you can know it, but what do you do when you doubt it? You have moments like that, don't you? Of course you do. It's like the way that song goes that we sometimes sing. There's a song by Andrew Peterson that we sometimes sing. It's a bunch of questions and answers, which is kind of a silly way you might think at first to kind of do a song, but it really is. It's asking the questions that we ask, and then it's providing the authoritative answers of Scripture. And it starts with a recognition that we live in a world where struggle and pain are still evident, all around us. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? And the answer, the response in the song, the response to the question in both cases is, we do. Yeah, we do. What do you do when that happens? When you ask those questions? Now, Peterson's approach in the song is first to look at the cross, to ponder the sacrifice of Jesus, who is the only one capable of dying to fix the broken world and bringing light to the shadows. Right? The only one who's worthy of it. The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he was David's root, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. See, at Solomon's feast, this is the interesting thing, remember this, at Solomon's feast, the blood from all these sacrifices, it still would have been around them, even as they ate. Right? Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his feet. And he said, look, the evidence is still there of the sacrifice. And that's the first thing that we can do when we doubt, when we wonder. Right? Consider the magnitude of the sacrifice that has been made for you to have peace with God. And consider that that sacrifice has been made by a worthy Savior. And that sacrifice, because of his resurrection, has been accepted. Now, second, The other thing that we can do when we answer those questions is we can draw strength from one another, because there's always moments where we individually will doubt. But see, the benefit of community, the need for community, is that we're able to preach this gospel to one another when we ourselves struggle with the question. Even when we know the answer, to be able to go to someone else and say, I know the answer, will you tell it to me? Because I need to hear it, and I need to hear it from someone else's mouth. That's what church is for. That's why we need to be here. Right? It's why personal relationships matter, because as much as we like to think sometimes in our own hubris that we can do this life on our own, we can't, because we're weak. And when I'm struggling and when I'm in pain and when I doubt, I need someone, another person, to be an agent of God Himself, to put His hand on my shoulder and say three of the most powerful things a Christian can say to another Christian. I know, me too, Christ is victorious. Empathy and the proclamation of ultimate victory. I know, me too, Christ is victorious. Now look, I continue to watch events in Ukraine, and I ask a lot of these questions and stuff that you're asking, which is why it's ironic that the words of encouragement came to me on Friday from someone who wrote on Friday, a pastor in Odessa, Ukraine, Valery Zadorozhny, someone who has far more reasons, quite honestly, to be asking these kinds of questions than I would even be having a reason to ask them. But it was his words that reminded me. This is what he said. He said, look, this is how the church is thinking in Kyiv at the moment. We believe that we'll come out as victors. Victory. Right? That's what Israel had been given. That's what's promised to us in Christ. He says, we believe we'll come out as victors. Now, it's tempting to think that they're only considering that in political terms, in military terms. But he's not banking necessarily on that. He may be hopeful, but he's not banking on that. He says, we know that evil is defeated by the cross and that the resurrection of our Lord. We know that whatever our enemies do to us, we will be resurrected because God has united us with Christ. Therefore, we celebrate the victory of our Lord. The main battle, these are his words, the main battle took place, and the main enemy was defeated by the cross. See, that's our hope. This is the promise and the hope of all these temple narratives that we've been talking about for over a month now. Right? It's the answer to the questions that we all ask about whether God still cares about this world. Andrew Peterson's words again. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises that are pictured for us in the temple. Its dedication, its construction, its planning, its beauty, the sacrifices that were made, the prayers that were offered, and the feast that was enjoyed. Allow us, Lord, even as we continue to deal with the effects of the battle, the contest, allow us to know that the ultimate battle has been won and the ultimate victory is ours. And let us look with hope and anticipation for the day when it will be fully realized. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.